You know, what kinds of things are you serious about? What kinds of things are you serious about? Some folks are serious about reading and sewing. Some people are serious about hunting and fishing. Jay, are you serious about hunting? Josiah, are you serious about fishing? Well, you are not as serious as Jim Davis was. Jim Davis spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on his fishing expeditions all over the world. If you went to his house, you were like going to a museum. He had bagged all five of the African five deadliest, rhino, elephant, lion, and a couple of others that I can't remember, and had them either mounted or stuffed and hung on his walls. It just was astounding. By the way, he didn't kill them all. Some of them you have to tag because they're endangered, and you tag them, and then if somebody else kills them, the authorities will know about it. But nevertheless, he had more alligator skins than we have pews in this auditorium. Just all of these different animals that he had hunted. He was serious about hunting. Some people are serious about all kinds of different things. And occasionally, we have to take our jobs seriously, right? We have to pay attention to what we're doing, and we have to take our jobs seriously sometimes. Some of you are serious about video games, right? If I were to ask how many have spent more than $1,000 on video games, there would be some hands raised in this auditorium, right? There are some folks are serious about video games. And children can be serious about sticks and stones and forts and dolls. Be very serious about playing, right? Let me tell you a little story about Gene Anderson. Many of you will know Gene and Shelley Anderson, our missionaries to Taiwan. Well, if I understood him correctly, he explained to me how he decides what book to read next. A lot of you guys have seen Gene Anderson come to some social gathering, and it won't be long, and he'll have checked out, and he'll be reading a book. But nevertheless, Gene has a very serious way of choosing the next book to read. So he has on his computer two categories of books, and he alternates reading a fiction book and then a nonfiction book. He alternates that, and he has listed on his computer all of the books that he has in his possession that he has not yet read. And he knows which one to click on, either fiction or nonfiction. And after that, this computer, the program, randomly chooses for him the next book that he is supposed to read. That is almost being too serious, right, about your reading and your reading choices. But if you have known Gene for very long, you know that that pretty well fits the way that he would do that. Our passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 5 calls for us to be serious about our spiritual lives. It calls for us to be serious Christians. And every sermon should be serious, but this one in particular, as it calls for us to consider our spiritual lives. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm only going to preach this morning on three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So this morning, there are four basic and relatively simple points to this message. You can use the outline of the bulletin if you would like to follow along. But we want to just begin this morning with, number one, life is serious. Life is serious. There are a number of passages. We could call this a theme in the Bible because of the number of passages where Christians are called to be serious and sober about their spiritual lives. And we're going to review a number of them. This first grouping of passages will be on the screen for us this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 kicks us off, In verses 6 through 8, it calls Christians to be sober, to remain alert, to resist the temptation to be spiritually careless or lazy. So this is 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse number 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we are called upon to not be careless, or even, I think we could make application here, don't be spiritually lethargic and even drunk. Don't wander around aimlessly spiritually, but be serious about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul basically says that pastors should be serious people. He's exhorting Timothy to be sober about his ministry that God has called him to fulfill. And in contrast, his seriousness is a foil to, or a contrast to, the false teachers that would rise up, and to congregations who would simply want to hear what pleases them. You'll be familiar with the phrase, they have those who have itching ears. So listen to what Paul says to this pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning of verse number 1. I charge you in the presence of God. Listen to the serious words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then in 1 Peter, this was definitely a theme for both Paul and now for Peter. Three passages in Peter deal with this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, basically Peter is teaching that sober-mindedness is a part of pursuing after holiness. Verse number 13, therefore prepare your mind, or preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former lust, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So part of our pursuit of holiness is, yes, to obey as a child, to not be conformed to this world or to our fleshly and former passions, and to pursue after holiness. And he says, hey, take it seriously. Your Christian life is not a game. And then in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, he basically tells us we need to be serious for the sake of our prayers being answered. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us that we need to be serious, we need to be spiritually alert, because we have a spiritual enemy. Again, this is not a game, this is warfare. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Be sober-minded and alert, because we have an enemy. If one thing to make everyone in here deadly serious is if somebody pulled out a gun, right? Started pointing at different people. We are in a war. We are being strafed spiritually with temptation and doubt and discouragement. The devil would like to use that, and we are to be serious in our resistance against our enemy. By the way, I wonder how many of us live as if we really are at war. We have a real spiritual enemy who has a battle plan. I also wonder how serious are we about our prayers? How many of us are serious about pursuing after holiness? Now, there are a number These are scriptural calls for us to be spiritually serious. There are some extra reasons that I want to point out this morning as well, why we should be serious about our lives, our spiritual condition, and our relationship with God. Number one, we need to take life seriously because eternity is serious. Eternity is serious. Each and every one of us has an eternal soul. We will face final judgment, and we will either go to heaven or to hell. Have you taken your own spiritual condition seriously enough? Have you considered the sacrifice of Christ for your forgiveness seriously enough? And have you trusted in His sacrifice for your sins to be cleansed? And then have you followed Him in a serious way? Second, we should take our lives and our spiritual condition and God and our relationship to Him seriously because the time that God has given to us prior to eternity, this time here, this life on this earth, is given to us as a stewardship from God. We do not belong to ourselves. Our lives are a gift from God, and our time is not our own. Not only are we these eternal beings that I have already mentioned, we are accountable for the way that we use this earthly life. We are accountable to God. And then, another reason that we can add why we should take our lives seriously and our spiritual condition seriously is simply that we are accountable for even small decisions. We are accountable for even small decisions. It is important the way that this passage starts when Paul the Apostle says that we are to look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully then how you walk. Paul has already used this metaphor of walking for the way that we live. This is the fifth time in two chapters in the book of Ephesians. So this is a favorite theme as he is applying the truth of God and of Scripture to the Ephesian people. We are called to walk worthy in chapter 4, verse number 1. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. We are called to walk in love. We are called to walk as children of the light. And now we are called to look carefully or watch over carefully the way that we walk. Now, in every one of these, Paul the Apostle could have essentially said, be careful the way that you live. Live in love. Live as children of the light. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He could have just, instead of using the analogy, he could have used the word live. Live this way. But I think at least one of the things that Paul the Apostle is doing, and I actually think he's doing a number of things by using this analogy for walking, but one of the things is simply this, that the smaller decisions of walking, we need to be careful about them, of living. The littler things, the everyday habits, the daily decisions that seem to be small, they do make a difference. Just like little steps determine the direction of where we're going to go. When you go out of the door this morning, are you going to turn left, right? Are you going to walk into the wall? The small things, it's just a few inches at first, but it sets the direction for our lives. And even those seemingly small daily decisions and habits can make a major difference in our spiritual lives. And so, yes, we are eternal, we are accountable for the way we steward our lives, and we are accountable for even these small steps of walking through life with God. So, my friend, my brother, my sister this morning, are you walking with God? Are you living for the Lord, even in small decisions of life? Are we aware of His presence in the daily and even the mundane of our lives? But all of this talk about serious living doesn't mean that God has called us to be spiritual sourpusses. It's not that we're supposed to be so serious that we're mean or arrogant or sour. It means that we live our life with a view towards the consequences of our actions. we deep within our souls care about the glory of God in our lives. We are serious about the way we make decisions. We don't take things lightly. Oh, we don't have an who cares attitude about things. We pursue what is truly important. We don't seek to live selfishly. We pursue prayer and holiness. And it also means we have a serious joy. That the joy within us is real and serious. It's something that is authentic. There can be certainly a serious Christian joy that is hard to take away because it is from God. And then number two, as we just kind of walk through this passage, even just verse number 15, at the end of the passage it says, having said that we're supposed to be careful about the way that we live, not as wise, not as unwise, but as wise. This walking with God, this living seriously, requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. Living in light of eternity, this simple but serious pursuit of holiness, it requires some wisdom from God. Now, one of the things that I kind of learned in my study this week was simply that wisdom is a very broad topic in the Bible. Many of you would think perhaps of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament as you think about wisdom literature. One of the things about wisdom when it comes up in a particular Bible verse is it gets defined by the context of that book of the Bible. And when the book of Ephesians refers to the wisdom of God, it basically is referring to God's plan of salvation, His eternal, wise plan of saving people for Himself. So for this, you need to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at a couple of places where the word wisdom is used. So Ephesians chapter 1, and I know we're breaking into the context here, but we'll begin in verse number 8. He, God, lavished what? His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. So, in His wisdom and insight, God has lavished grace upon us for salvation and for living. And then, chapter 1, verse number 17, Paul is recording one of his prayers, which he does a couple of times in the first portion of Ephesians. And so what is he doing? He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you or give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what he is saying is that our wisdom would not be some kind of philosophical pursuit unguided without the revelation of God Himself. He's saying that God's wisdom, in His wisdom, He poured out grace on saving people. And He wants us to have a spirit of wisdom that is revealed in knowing God. So wisdom is defined by God's wisdom and us knowing God. And then turn over to chapter 3, where God speaks of using, or Paul speaks of God using the church, even in all the weaknesses of the church, the individual and corporate weaknesses of the church. He uses the church so that, verse number 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, really through the church. By God's wisdom getting displayed through how we love one another and how we care about one another and how we accept one another despite various differences in this context, especially ethnic differences and religious differences from their past background, all of that being sort of laid aside in the Lord Jesus Christ and His great wisdom being displayed in the church. So wisdom, here now in chapter 5, we need to live not as unwise, but as wise. It means that we recognize the glory and the weight of the gospel plan of God, and that we live in accordance with it. The commentator O'Brien wrote this: "Those who know his saving purposes should behave in a holy way as the people of God." Wisdom means that we see our lives sort of through a gospel lens. We see people and ourselves created in God's image, but fallen into sin. We see the plan of God throughout all of the ages, which is an astounding plan to save individual believers throughout history. And we see all of that as impacting our lives. One way of saying it would simply be this: He died for me. So consequently, I will live for Him. I will live in light of the cross and the price and the plan, the eternal plan of salvation. Then, as we sort of walk this walk, as we live this Christian life, as we look at people's failings and difficulties and struggles, we recognize how much grace and mercy God has extended to us, so we have patience and mercy as we deal with others. Wisdom does mean that we live with a certain weightiness. We live with an awareness of Christ's amazing sacrifice. We don't want to do anything that would make light of that sacrifice or make it seem as if we are somehow ungrateful. And then, at the same time, this call to living not as unwise but as wise, it just leads on to the very next verse, where wisdom makes good use of the time, sort of recognizing that the days are evil. The days are evil. So at this point, I want to ask two questions. What does it mean that the days are evil, and how are we supposed to respond to it? And both of the answers to that will come from the Scriptures here in the Ephesians and a couple of other places. First of all, we need to understand that what we might naturally think, the days are evil, as in, you know, the world is going to pot, is not really what this means. Now, that's true. It does seem as if there is a cultural decline, and we could say, therefore, that the days are evil. But this passage is not just saying that the times are bad because there is now more sin than there once was in the past. No, we need to understand sort of a biblical theology of time, or we might even say the division of time. The apostles and church leaders in the early church who wrote the New Testament, they borrowed their theology of time from the Old Testament and from some other ancient Jewish writings. And they basically understood time to be divided into this present age and the age to come. Always sort of looking forward to the glory of the age to come. Jesus did this. Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come," right? We read it this morning. We prayed it this morning in the Lord's Prayer. And so this age to come, when all things would be set right and God would rule and reign in every little detail and no more rebellion here upon the earth against the reign of God. So this present age is considered to be evil because it is under the domination of the devil. It's considered to be evil. In fact, the phrase, this present evil age, is found in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 4, if you want to check that later. And so it is filled, because it is under the domination of the devil, this present evil age is filled with sin and with suffering, with sickness and with rebellion against God. But this coming age, this coming time, would begin, according to Old Testament theology and the Jewish theology, it would begin when the Messiah came and when He set up His kingdom. And so the apostles took this basic foundational idea of time and this present evil age and the coming age, and they simply adjusted it. They adjusted it in light of the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had come, but all evil had not yet been vanquished. That there is still the power of evil, and the devil still seems to roar. Evil has been broken, but not banished. And so, essentially, Paul and other authors of the New Testament, all of the apostles, saw it this way. These days are evil because even though Jesus has come and he has died for our sins, he has defeated the devil by his cross, nevertheless, we still live in a world and during a time where the devil has freedom and power in the lives of unbelievers. And these days are evil. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 13, just refers to the evil day. We are still in a battle. But there are some powerful implications to this. One is simply this: the coming age, the coming day, has already begun. It has broken in, or it has invaded this evil, this present evil age. Because Christ has come, he has died for our sins, and he has risen from the dead. The grip of the devil on this world has been loosened. He is in the process of falling. And Jesus is, the Bible refers to him as the firstborn from the dead. He is the precursor or the down payment on the coming age of resurrection and glory and kingdom. Jesus himself represents this coming day when he will reign righteously on the earth. We know that he will return and he will reign. This passage is basically, this phrase, you know, the days are evil, is just repeating all of this theology with its sort of apostolic adjustment. This evil age is already winding down. Someday it will come crashing down when Jesus Christ returns. But for now, we still live in enemy territory. And that leads us to point number four, which is three responses to the days are evil, or the evil of our time. There is a certain way that Christians should live in response to the fact that we are living in enemy territory. There's a sense in which we once were rebels against God, and now we are in his army, so to speak. And we are now, therefore, rebels against this world and its way of living and the prince of this world, the devil. So we might think of ourselves as being sent behind enemy lines and wanting to do as much as possible for the cause of Christ and the defeat of the devil while we are here. That is our calling. And it is interesting in our sort of modern and scientific age where we don't think much about the devil and demons, that we are called actually to, in this evil day, resist, as it were, in warfare against spiritual evil in our world. So this verse, these passages, give us three ways that we are supposed to respond to the days are evil. So the first one comes really at the beginning of verse 16. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Or we could just turn it around. Because the days are evil, we need to make the best use of the time. It's basically saying that we need to take every possible opportunity to live according to Christ's priorities, even though those priorities are the exact opposite of the culture in which we live and the world around us. We should seize every opportunity to represent Christ, even though it is countercultural. We should relish the opportunity to be weird for Christ. We should relish the opportunity to live radically different than the priorities of our materialistic, over-sexualized, hedonistic, selfish world. It should make our day when people say, "I don't quite understand how it is you Christians live the way you do." And then, so make the best of every opportunity to live for Christ in opposition to the priorities of our world. And then next, at the beginning of verse number 17, let me kind of start at the end of verse number 16 to pull it into the context. The days are evil, therefore, do not be foolish. Do not be foolish. In some sense, this is kind of a repeat of what we've already talked about from verse number 15, where it was, we are not to live as unwise, but as wise. But here it's even sort of stronger language. We would never like to be called a fool, not really. Don't be foolish or careless about the way that we live. Once again, there is a seriousness about eternity and our accountability to God, and that should show in the way that we live. We don't have a who cares attitude even about the small things in our lives. Don't return to the careless ways either of our past or of the world around us. And then this passage closes the end of verse number 17. How are we supposed to live? We are to understand what the will of the Lord is. In light of these evil days, in light of the fact that we live in enemy territory, and in light of the fact that that will change someday, and Christ will return, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, in the book of Ephesians, the will of the Lord, in fact, quite a lot throughout all of what Paul writes, the will of the Lord does not mean sort of what is God's will for my decision making next week. Should I or should I not accept that new job? It's not talking about personal guidance. Especially in the book of Ephesians, back in chapter 1 again, we were chosen before the foundations of the world according to the good pleasure of His will, of God's will. God, also in chapter 1, works all things according to the purpose of His will. The idea of God's will in the book of Ephesians is the big will of God for the world to work all things for His glory according to His will, saving people for His purposes to become like His Son. So when we think about God's will, here, living and understanding according to the will of the Lord, in verse number 17, we shouldn't think in terms of sort of, oh, I've got to make a specific decision next week. We need to think in terms of these overall purposes of God to save people and grow them up in Christ Jesus to be holy and like His Son. That's the will of God. And yes, you can make a lot of basic decisions in life based on that one thing. Does this make me more like Christ? Does this make me more holy? So, one of the ways that this passage challenges us is, are we serious this morning? Are we serious about our spiritual life? Are we serious about our life before the Lord? It's possible to be serious about the wrong things, to be too serious about our work, to be too serious about what somebody thinks about us, to be too serious about our hobbies. You know what? We are temporarily a nurse or a homemaker or a plumber or a salesman. But if we are Christians this morning, we are permanent, eternal worshipers of God. We should also challenge ourselves this morning. Is there anyone who knows us well that would describe us as a serious Christian? A serious Christian. Entirely too many people who claim to be Christians are careless. Doesn't take much to set aside their spiritual habits or their church going. Would anybody who knows you well describe you and I as a serious Christian? Do we take our relationship with God seriously? Maybe another way of looking at it would be this. What are the areas in our lives where we are not taking our spiritual condition seriously? Of course, yes, this has an application to the way that we make our decisions. Are we making them based on selfish desires or based on a love for the Lord and a commitment to Him? It has something to do with the way that we spend our time. Do we make the most of every opportunity to represent the Lord and to live a countercultural life for Him? Do we live against the grain of the priorities of this selfish world? Do we take this life seriously to live a holy life before the Lord? And do we recognize that the days are evil? Yes, this world is under the domination of the devil, and we cannot live carelessly. If we were behind enemy lines in some earthly war, we would be so cautious, so careful. We would live very seriously until we found our way to safety. And then, finally, I want to use just a very brief illustration. And in some sense, it's not the best illustration, but I think you'll understand what I'm driving at. This passage is not calling us to a monastic lifestyle. It is not calling us to join a monastery or a convent. In fact, it's just the opposite, right? It is calling us to represent Christ with every possible opportunity right in the middle of enemy territory. However, if we were to think for just a moment about someone who, in their religious experience, is so serious that they would be willing to join a monastery, which is obviously a lifelong commitment. Someone who is that serious, willing to join a monastery, that is the kind of seriousness that this passage is calling for in our everyday lives, living them for the Lord. It is calling us to take our relationship with God, our spiritual responsibilities, and our spiritual heart condition so serious that it would affect every fiber of our being and every minute of our days. Would you bow with me in prayer? This morning I just want to say, obviously, for every one of us, certainly including myself, this is a serious call to serious Christian living. And looking out over you today, I know that many of you are quite serious about the Lord. And I want to just commend you and encourage you. At the same time, no matter how serious you may be, or I may be, perhaps this morning we need to ask ourselves, what areas have I been lax in? How have I been less serious than I should? Use of time, pursuit of holiness, prayer, or just my general attitude having kind of fallen away from a very serious approach to my eternal soul and relationship with God. You take a few moments to kind of respond to the Lord in those areas, and then in a moment I'll close us. And as I've already mentioned, please just continue to keep your heads bowed in a spirit of prayer. As I've already mentioned, you know, the reason that life is so serious is because eternity is serious. And if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never called upon God for mercy and forgiveness of your sins, then today is the day. Call upon the Lord. Cry out to Him, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And yield your heart and life to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this very challenging and serious passage of Scripture. And Lord, the way that it impacts each one of us may be a little bit different, but I do believe that perhaps all of us do need to turn up the seriousness of the way that we live. Help us, Lord, to have serious joy, and at the same time recognize the eternal seriousness of every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.